You know, what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. And I'm so happy to be here. Thank you for having me. You know, we each come with different things, with different burdens on our heart or different life circumstances. But I'm thinking as we're worshiping, God sees us and he hears his children. And he's so gracious, he's loving, and he responds to us when we cry out to him. And I just want you guys to know that. He knows what you're going through, and he knows your situation. It's unique, and God is compassionate, and he's loving. And that's we serve a great God, amen?
Amen.
Amen. So my name's Nate, and I'm here with my beautiful family, my wife Elizabeth, and our four children, and another one on the way in the womb. And a thank you, a big thank you to Luke and Stephanie and Dad who's here with them. Thank you guys for blessing us in song and worship. And I just want to thank Pastor Bill and Patty for being gracious mentors to both my wife and I. More so my wife, as she's been at this church since she was two and on and off moving back and forth. So Pastor Bill and Patty, great encouragements to me and my family, especially over the past recent years. And so just a thank you to them, especially to Patty, who prayed that Elizabeth and I would get together. So I wouldn't be here with my family, Elizabeth, if it wasn't for Patty. So especially thank you to Patty. But you guys, you're like an extended part of my family. Not only are we close in relationship, but it's our blood runs deeper than family. You're the family of God, and so you're like an extension of my home church. So it's a blessing to be here, and I'm just grateful, truly honored for the opportunity to share from God's word. And I hope that he speaks to you guys through the message. A quick story. I was listening to the news recently. Something popped up about a week ago. It's March 28th. There was this satanic group in Kansas at the Kansas State House, and they wanted to do what was called a black mass. Have you ever heard of that? It's like a reverse communion, and they're saying, hey, we have our rights, we can do this, freedom of speech. And so what they do in this satanic mass is they take what they believe is the body of Christ, a Eucharist is what they call it, and this guy, the Satanist, was throwing it on the ground and stomping on it. And there was protesters there. They call the Satanist group protesters, and then there was anti-protesters who were actually this Catholic group. And this piqued my interest because it happened in Kansas, and I'm born and raised in Wichita, Kansas, and I'm like, what's going on here? What happens is a man in the crowd, I don't know if you heard the story, but a man in the crowd dives onto the bread, the Eucharist, this piece of communion, and he eats it. The guy's going to stomp on it, and this guy dives onto it, takes the bread, and eats it. And I'm like, what's going on? What is this all about? Well, both the Satanist group, the satanic group, and the Catholic protesters believe that the communion wafer is actually, literally, the body of Christ. They're very serious about this. This is Jesus's body. And so you don't let Jesus's body get trampled on the ground. That's why this guy, and it's hard not to admire this guy's spizzarinctum. Like he dives and he's doing what he believes in. He's acting out on his faith, his genuine faith that he has about this. Although we know and we believe as Protestants, that's not correct. It's really, that's coming from a misunderstanding of John chapter 6, where Jesus said, you have to eat my body, you have to drink my blood if you want to have fellowship with me, if you would follow after me. And if you look at that, the context of that, I don't really think that's talking about the Eucharist and communion. And you look at the Jewish way of telling stories and what Jesus, he often uses parables, right? And he talks in code. And in fact, he says he hardly ever talks but in parables. An example of this is when he's with his disciples and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like, oh, Jesus is upset because we didn't bring bread. Remember that story? And he's like, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about false teaching and hypocrisy and don't be like these guys. Okay, but Catholics, God bless them. I think Catholicism is a cult. But I do believe that there are genuine brothers and sisters who claim to be Catholic, but I think God is calling them out of that. I think he's saying, come out of that. But what is it? What is this about? The Lord's table. It's about remembering. God is saying, it's about remembering what he's done, and it's about communion, it's about fellowship. Communion is, in the Greek, it's koinonia. It's this idea of fellowshipping, and God's people, as the temple, as the church, we have communion with each other, and we even have, what is it called? Where do we eat over there? The fellowship hall. The communion hall. And so this idea that we can fellowship together, Paul says, what is this cup that we drink of, and what is this bread? Is it not koinonia? Is it not the communion that we have together? So that's a big part of it. The communion is about fellowship, and it's about eating together and about a meal. And in the Jewish mind, eating is one of the most intimate things you can do with someone, to partake with them in bread. And so that's why it's such a serious thing. But back to John chapter 6. Did all these Jews, when they were offended, were they offended because they thought Jesus was talking about cannibalism? No, it says they were offended because Jesus was claiming to be the bread that came down from heaven. That's what offended them. And he's like, if that offends you, how much more are you going to be offended when you see me ascending into heaven? He's like, that's nothing. You haven't seen anything yet. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm claiming to be God. And the Pharisees and the Jews, they're saying, this is a hard teaching. And so his protesters, the people who are against him, didn't even think that he was saying, I want you to actually eat me physically. Anyways, as we approach Passover, which is next week, Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, I thought it would be fitting to dive into Exodus chapter 12. This chapter contains one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture and one of the most cherished passages in the Old Testament. So we're going to be looking at, again, Exodus chapter 12, and we'll go through just verse by verse, taking our time, looking at what is God speaking to us through this Old Testament passage, and what can we do? Because with communion, we look forward, right? We look forward to Christ's second coming. We look forward and we look back at what he did for us. But there's some cool roots. There's some cool, interesting reasons why we do what we do, why we do communion, and why we have that as a tradition, and it's a beautiful tradition. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would speak to us through your word. And God, you say your word is alive and active. And God, your word does not return void. And so I pray that it wouldn't be my word speaking, and that you would just speak through me, speak through the text. And I know that a lot of people here, they've heard this before. They've heard Exodus. But the cool thing about your word, it's so deep. And every time we go back to it, it's like this well that we can just keep pulling from, and it gets deeper and deeper. And so, God, I pray that you would help each one to take away maybe just one thing that is special that you are speaking to their heart. And so I pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So Exodus 12, 1 through 4. Now the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first of the month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Praise God. So looking here just at this first verse, a little bit of background. This is really the last of, this Passover incident is the last of, and really the worst, the most intense of 10 plagues that have come upon Egypt that God has subjected Egypt to. So we're just jumping right in kind of to the middle of it and looking at this last one. What is this all about? What is this Passover lamb? The Lord here is speaking to Moses and Aaron, and by extension, he's speaking to his people, Israel. And I think it's cool. God is always, He always speaks to his people right before he does some mighty work, some great work. You look all throughout scripture, you see that pattern happening. And here he's speaking again. And it seems like he's speaking after many years of silence. 430 years they've been in exile. They've been in Egypt. Why is God just now doing something? What is this all about? How long have they been in bondage? We don't really know exactly, but we know it's been a while. Let's look at some context here. If we start earlier in Exodus, Exodus 1, chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are many and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.'" And so here we see God chose Abraham. "I want to do something special with you." Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they end up during a famine in Egypt. And Joseph, he's the hero. He saves Egypt. He saves his people from famine. But this new leader, he's rising up, and he doesn't remember what God has done. And isn't that so like the world? Isn't that so like our society? We don't even remember what our founding fathers did. We don't even remember the great things that came before us, the giants that we, you know, were sitting on their shoulders, and we don't see like how we've been blessed by those before us. And that's the whole point of what we're talking about today. Communion is remembering what God has done. Israel later on, when they do come out of Egypt, why are they judged? The book of Judges, it's all about, and they forgot what God did in the Exodus, and they started serving other gods. They forgot. And God's like, remember, that's what this is all about. I want you to remember what I did. And even Jesus, there's only a few verses in the New Testament on communion. What does Jesus say in one of those few verses? "Do this in remembrance of me." Super simple, not a complicated message, super simple. We want to remember Christ. We want to remember what he's done. And as believers, it's just so important. It's so important to our children. So God, he's outside of time, but he chooses to work with men. He chooses to work with men and women inside of time. And here he's rising up a prophet named Moses. And Moses is saved first by his mother, right? She places him in a basket, and the word there is ark. And it's the same word in Hebrew. There's a bunch of different arks in the Bible, but it's the same word in Hebrew for the ark that Noah built. And Noah is saved and his family. But here, Moses is saved. And by extension, the whole nation of Israel comes through the water and are saved. And so there's a little pattern here that's escalating. And then when you get to Jesus, what happens? He's bringing out not just a family. He's rescuing not just a nation, but he now is rescuing everyone who calls upon my name. He's saying, anyone who comes to me. So the Lord speaks to Moses, and that's the first part of this verse that we're looking at in Exodus 12. He's speaking to Moses, and later he has this intimate face-to-face. He speaks to him as a friend, face-to-face. And what's prompted this involvement? What's prompted this response from God? And why has there been seemingly a period of silence? 430 years. What's going on? Exodus 3:7, "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering.'" Isn't that so cool? The Lord, he's saying, "I'm concerned." Why is he concerned? He's actually responding to something. He's responding to the cry of his people. And so sometimes I think Elizabeth and I were talking about this on the way up here. Why did God wait so long to get involved? And we were wondering, just speculating, was it because there was not a cry that went up to God? Was it because he was waiting for someone of faith like Moses? We have verses that say it was God's plan. God planned to raise up Moses. But also, it seems like he's also responding to his people. Isn't that cool? I think that's so cool that God does that. He responds to their cry. We know this about the Lord, that he's compassionate, long-suffering, gracious to those who love him. but he's also a God of vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. God's the one that repays. He doesn't let the wicked go unpunished. And I think about this. All those cries of the murdered Hebrew babies that are discarded into the waters. I can't help but wonder, does God noticing the cry of the Hebrews include these newly born children who are discarded? And think about that in the context of what's going on now. And thank God, Roe v. Wade was overturned. And we have a good friend who has been praying for that for years and years. And I just remember we were with him during that time when that was overturned, and he just was bawling like a baby. And I've never seen this guy have any emotion. And he's like, I've been praying for this for, 40 years, 25 years. So looking at verse 2, the Passover feast, it's the Passover feast and unleavened bread, they're connected. But what's significant here is the timing. It's going to be a starting point for this newly and quickly multiplying nation. They're growing like crazy, and God's blessing them in that way. But he says this is going to be the first. This is going to be a starting point. So I want you to look ahead with me, thinking of Jesus and the Passover lamb who starts the calendar for the whole world. I think many secular scholars really don't like this, but every time you write the date, you're acknowledging BC, which is before Christ. And then when you write the date, it's AD, which stands for Anno Domini. It's a Latin term meaning in the year of our Lord. So when you write the date, 2025, it's in the year of our Lord. I was listening to an interesting, he's an apologist. What is his name?
Cliff,
great apologist. You can find his stuff on YouTube, but he's on a college campus. He's great, isn't he? One of the students is saying basically, like, why should we care about Christ? And he's not really significant, something to that effect. And he said, what year is it? 2025. 2025 years since what? Since what? Since the birth of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Everyone is acknowledging that. Isn't that so cool? Looking at verse 3 and 4 here of Exodus 12, the man was responsible to pick out a lamb for his family. What a tremendous responsibility for men to lead their households and to follow God's word. Leading your wives, leading your children, and grandchildren. That's a responsibility, isn't it? God's word establishes a clear pattern of male leadership in the home. Look at Joshua. He says in Joshua 24:15, part of the verse, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, he says, me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So despite what you've heard, probably from the left, about the roles of men and women, the fact is that men and women are uniquely and utterly different. But that's a great thing. God designed it that way. We have different roles. And we're equally valued by God because we're image bearers. We're made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And I'd like to just note, thinking about the Exodus story and the role of women in the Exodus story, I think it's really quite unique and remarkable. That many of the great heroes in this story are women. And many of those women aren't even Israeli women. Some of them are. Let's just look at, just note a few. You have the Hebrew midwives, who are actually most likely Egyptian midwives, if you look at the text and how it's presented. They're the midwives of the Hebrews, and the way they interact with the Pharaoh in the text and the way you look at it, they're most likely Egyptian. So that's interesting. God blesses them for their faith and what they do. You have the mother of Moses and his sister. But then you have Pharaoh's daughter. She adopts Moses, and the word there for the adoption is such a strong word. It's like as if she had physically birthed him. And then you have the women, who ask for their neighbors to give them gold when they're leaving Egypt, and they plunder Egypt. And so they send the women to do that. And it's like women have different roles. They have different... God uses them in a different way, and they do things that men could never do, like birth birth babies. So very cool. But back to this verse and what the responsibility of fathers and grandfathers who need to pick out this lamb, what would have happened? Think about this question. What would have happened if they wouldn't have been obedient to the word of the Lord and to Moses as a leader in their house, as a leader in the community of the Israelites? If they said, I'm not really feeling it today. I'm not going to go pick out a lamb. I'm not going to do this weird thing that putting the blood on the door. I'm not going to do that. What would have happened? They would have not been covered. God's word would have stood. They would not be under the grace, under the blood, and the firstborn of their household would have died. So, wow, what a tremendous responsibility. I want to share just a couple stats with you that I think are really interesting. Here's one that's a negative one. The U.S. Department of Justice has stated that approximately 70% of incarcerated youth come from fatherless homes. Have you heard of that? On the positive side, there's a survey conducted by Promise Keepers, this Christian men's ministry. It found that when a mother turns her life over to Christ, 17% of the children will turn to Christ when just the mother does. Isn't that awesome? But when the father comes to Christ and turns his life over to the Lord, 93% of the children will likely follow Christ and make a decision for Christ. Isn't that cool? So it's positive. It's great. The wife comes to Christ. The woman comes to Christ. And 17%, that's awesome. But then when the man takes initiative and leadership, the kids, for some reason, God has designed it this way. They say, dad believes in this. I'm going to believe in this. I was listening to a debate, or I heard about this debate. I can't remember. An atheist, very well-known atheist, and a Christian. And the atheist says to the Christian during the debate, you're just a Christian because your parents were Christians. Because he finds out, your dad and mom were Christians. So you're just doing what your dad and mom do. And then the Christian says to the atheist, what about your parents? Were they atheists? Oh, yeah, they were atheists. Not a great indicator. It's just, that's the pattern. You're going to do, kids are going to follow. They're going to follow what they see their father doing. And I think this would be a good time to show you a picture that I have. So it was actually during Halloween last year that my kids are really scared of the Halloween decorations. There's just some gross stuff that people put out, to be honest. I'm not a fan. I'm not a fan of the ghouls and the goblins and the demons and stuff. It's like, can we be any more subtle? Like, what are we worshiping here? So as a protest to that, we decided, let's do the lamb's blood over our house during this time. We don't want any of that demonic stuff. And so we made this in the garage. Elizabeth and I took a Sunday off and worked on this little Sunday project. And it's Revelation 12:11 in Greek. It's kind of hard to see around there, which says, for they overcame by the blood of the lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. And so I love that. But what's cool is the next picture, I think. Yeah, so do you see that? That's Ezra's room, my son. And when we were in the garage making these little lamb's blood coverings for our door, what is he doing? He asked for a scrap of wood, and he's coloring on it with a red marker and says, he brings it to me and says, Daddy, can you put this over my door? And 70% of the kids actually did that. All the kids besides Wheezy, who didn't know what was going on, but they all did that. And so isn't that a great example of what I'm talking about here with fathers taking initiative to lead their home, and what do the kids do? They follow in their footsteps. And so as dads and as moms, as grandparents, like, what can we do when our grandkids come over? Like, what are they watching us doing? Are they seeing us eating together as a family, having koinonia? What are we talking about? What are we reading? Are we like, just turn on the TV, kids, watch this thing that's going to entertain you? That's okay. Sometimes that's necessary. But can we be like, can we remember? Can we be very intentional? That's what it's about. Can we be intentional? Because we only have so much time with our kids. We only have so much time with our grandkids. So let's be Let's be intentional with them. And a note on the Passover, this was for children. God later says, when your children ask you, why are we doing this? You can tell them why. And so the kids are eating the meal. They're participating in the meal. They're not like, oh, you can't eat this meal with us. You're going to go hungry. No, they're children of these believing, by faith, these believing Hebrews. They're eating with their family. And I think that's so cool. And my wife and I are trying to implement eating together as a family more often. It's so important. Let's read the next section here. Exodus chapter 12, 5 through 7. We'll read these verses. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So when I was a teenager living in Wichita, Kansas, our youth group went to help out a local farmer with some of the chores around his farm. And we were baling hay. Has anybody baled hay before? It is rough work baling hay. I was like, I do not want to do that ever again. Brutal. But during the day, he got word that one of his cows was sick or had been lamed or something. Something happened to it where he had to go and put it down. So he took us with him. And I watched tears well up in this man's eyes when he had to shoot his cow. And he was tough. This guy was a tough guy. But he was visibly shaken. This man, I have seen him so much, he was broken by the loss. And in Kansas, we love our cows. You know, they're like family. People name them. They come up to the windows and they look in the windows because they have basements in the Midwest. And so they'll look into the windows. And I've seen it. Like I've been at a friend's house with cows. They'll wake you up. There's sometimes like dogs, they have these personalities kind of like dogs. It's so interesting. And so it was heartbreaking for him to have to do that. And I was thinking as a kid, you know, as a young teenager, like, wow, that was really impactful. And it came to mind, that situation came to mind thinking of, Passover and the lamb in Exodus. And these families, they were farmers and they had to take a young lamb, a year old, and the kids were a part of this. They had to slaughter this little lamb. Like how traumatic, how impactful would that be on these children and on this family? And it's like, oh, this is brutal. Why do we have to do this? And now Christ, he's the shepherd. We are the sheep, but he lays down his life for us. So we don't have to do that. We don't have to really, we're the ones that deserve death because of sin. We're under that curse from Genesis, remember? But Christ says, the substitutionary lamb, I'm going to be that for you. Even though you're the sheep, you're supposed to be the one, you know, you're supposed to be one, the one that's, you know, dies for what you've done. Looking at verse 5 of Exodus 12, the lamb without blemish symbolizes Christ. He was without blemish. This emphasizes his sinlessness. Peter refers to Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, as the lamb without blemish and without spot. So I want to talk about something here that I thought was really cool. It's a little bit of a progression of level of atonement that I see throughout Scripture. And there's a few cool progressions throughout Scripture that have just been very, I find them entertaining, I find them enlightening, but in the beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? God clothed them with animal skins. And we don't know if it was a sheep. I'm not actually sure. I don't think it says. But there seems to be a first sacrifice here for Adam and Eve. And at least with Abel, there is a sacrifice for Abel of a lamb. And so we have that sacrifice for one or two. It's that just a single for you and your wife. Later in Exodus, here we're reading, it's a lamb sacrificed for the whole household, for the whole family. And then later in Leviticus, what happens? There's the Day of Atonement that's implemented. And what is that? That's the lamb or the goat sacrificed for not one, not a family, but the whole nation. And then finally, the last of this progression, the crescendo in the New Testament, we arrive at John 1:29, where John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now Jesus is identified as the ultimate lamb. So a sacrifice, not just for a family, not for a nation, but the whole world. Looking at verse 6, they say you should keep it. He says, now you shall keep it. And this brings up an interesting question that always arises when you're talking about Old Testament laws or Old Testament traditions and customs, what they were doing. Are we as believers required to celebrate Passover today? What do you guys think? No. The short answer is no. But we do actually acknowledge Passover. We do celebrate Passover in communion. That's the tradition. It's a beautiful tradition. But there's not this requirement to keep every letter of the law. And that's because do we sacrifice a lamb? No, we don't have to do that. So even the Jews today aren't sacrificing lambs. They're not even following the old covenant, the Testament. So it's not even possible right now. We don't have a temple. But we're the temple. So the short answer is no. The long answer can be found in one of the best commentaries that I've ever read addressing these questions, which is the book of Hebrews. An amazing book. I kind of say that tongue in cheek, but it is such a cool picture of what's going on. There's a change in the priesthood, right? When there's a change in a priesthood, there's a change in the law, he says. And Jesus is now the high priest forever. And his sacrifice is once for all time. Says the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. So what is this all about? What is this Old Testament sacrificial system? It's a picture of Christ. It's looking forward to the promised redemption. And I believe that we sometimes lose some understanding of the great work of Christ in the New Covenant and in the New Testament when we fail to remember or we fail to understand the context of what came before. And so the Old Testament is fun to go through because I feel like it just makes the New Covenant and our relationship with Christ that much richer and that much more interesting. That being said, the early Christian church, interestingly enough, they did celebrate Passover up until about 325 AD. So that was when Constantine basically said, we're going to separate this Jewish Passover from some of these more cultic Roman, Eastern Roman traditions like Easter. And I personally love it when we call what we sometimes call Easter Resurrection Sunday, because Easter is Ishtar. It's the goddess of fertility. Ishtar comes from Semiramis, which is a god of the Babylonians. And so that works its way into the Catholic Church way back in the day. And there's this combining of pagan traditions and Christian Jewish traditions, and some of those are lost. And so I feel like with the beautiful tradition of communion, I love that we can look back and we can recognize Passover, but it's I don't really hear a lot of people talking about the connection that between communion and Passover. I hardly ever hear this. And so that's why this has been so interesting to me. But when Jesus, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," in Matthew 26, he was participating. What was he doing with his disciples? He was participating in a yearly meal with his disciples called Passover. That's what he's doing. Some of your Bible translations will have a heading over that section saying, "Jesus institutes communion." And I think that's fine, but it's really not in the text. That's added a long time later, and it's a commentary on what they think is going on. But I think it would be more accurate to say Jesus is revealing his identity in the Passover. He's claiming to be the Lamb. He's saying, "I am the blood that saved the people out of Egypt. That was me. When I passed over, I saw the blood. And what I'm remembering, what I'm going to do, past, present, and future, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations." And so he's the firstborn son, the substitute for us. He's saying, "I'm the strong tower you must take refuge in." He's saying, "I'm the promised Messiah, the Savior, the new and better Moses, sinless, able to take his people into the promised land and able to keep them in perfect peace. What a statement. So, can we celebrate Passover in grace and freedom in the form of communion or maybe sometimes a actual traditional Seder dinner? Absolutely. There's freedom to do that. And we do. We do it in remembrance of Christ. And we're going to be doing that today. So that's exciting. And what a fitting thing to be talking about. I didn't realize you guys would be taking communion until after I'd prepared some of this. And I love that. But makes sense. The first of the month, right? Looking at verse 6 of chapter 12. What's so special about the 14th day of the month? The Jewish calendar is fixed in relation to the new moon. So the new moon is complete darkness. It's the dark side of the moon. What marks the beginning? It's the beginning of this Jewish festival. Nisan. This is the month of Nisan. And it also marks the beginning of all the festivals. It's kind of like a spiritual new year, but it's not their civic new year. It's a spiritual new year. And you could say, because it's not always easy to tell what's a new moon with the naked eye. Roughly 2 days, there's 2 days where you're not sure if it's a new moon. Now we have the technology where we could tell, NASA could say, or whoever, anybody with an iPhone can tell you when it's a new moon. But back then, you wouldn't be able to know when it was a new moon. It's dark, and within 2 days, it's very hard to tell, even experts. So you could say, you never know the day or the hour. You never know the day or the hour. In the New Testament, we find Jesus being crucified during the Passover. But there is something interesting here. There's what seems to be a discrepancy in the gospel accounts on this. So looking at John 19, verse 14, it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. So in this verse, it's confirmed that Jesus' crucifixion took place on the day of preparation for Passover. That's the day where the Passover lambs were traditionally slaughtered in the temple. And yet we know from other verses in the Bible that Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples the day before. So what's going on here? Let me introduce you to, I think once again from what I've heard, the Essenes. This group of religious people that were separate. They separated themselves from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And why did they do that? I heard the Pastor Bill actually was talking about this. They did all of this separation. They were upset because they thought this other religious group was not keeping an accurate calendar. And so they go into the desert areas near the Dead Sea. And that's where we get a lot of these. You have Qumran over there and En Gedi and a lot of these places with caves where we've now found a lot of documents, ancient documents, thousands and thousands of years old. And they preserved those, and they also preserved a lot of these very unique things about the Essenes. But all that to say, it could be, some scholars speculate that Jesus is actually celebrating Passover with his disciples on the Essene calendar, which there is a day around 30, 32, around the time they think Jesus was crucified. There is a day on the Essene calendar that's 1 day before the Jewish calendar. It's an interesting thing to think about. The other possibility, which is probably more likely, is that the Jews account the beginning of a day to start in the evening. And that's because in Genesis, there was evening and morning the first day. And so it could be that Jesus and his disciples, they're celebrating in the evening. And then the next day he's crucified, which is still considered that same day. And thus, the Lamb of God is crucified the same time the Passover lambs are being sacrificed on the Temple Mount. So, very interesting, very cool. Looking at verse 7, the blood on the doorposts. In the Old Testament, it marked the Israelites as being set apart. God always marks his people. We're New Testament believers. We're marked, it says, sealed in the Holy Spirit. So this is symbolizing God's protection, his grace. It wasn't about being perfect. It was about being covered by the blood. You had to be in the house. You had to have your house covered. In the same way, trusting in Jesus for salvation is like going inside during Passover. It's all about finding safety in him. Jesus says in John 10:9-11, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I love that. It's this great reversal of grace. Because we are the sheep now, and yet he dies for us. I love that. Let's continue Exodus 12, starting in verse 8. Exodus 12:8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire and with unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it. With a belt around your waist and sandals on your feet and a staff in your hands, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Why fire? Why roasting the leftovers? I think about this as what comes later, which is the burnt offering to the Lord, this pleasing aroma. God says, I am a consuming fire. But there's a lot of symbolism and richness here, I think, in just every detail. I think fire often is interpreted as this purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Just as fire refines and purifies, the Holy Spirit works to sanctify believers. Also, the sacrifice, it was to remain whole. Not to be separated or saved for later. It was one and done. That's the deal. And Hebrews says the sacrifice of Christ is once. Once for all, that's it. There doesn't have to be more sacrifices. So I think also this idea of haste, eating in haste, it shows the importance of obedience. And not just obedience, but immediate obedience. Taking it seriously, the things of God, and not hesitating to obey. When you've been redeemed, you have to leave Egypt, which is a picture of the world. And you have to leave fast as possible. There's no time to linger. There's no time to bake bread. And so you have to leave. You don't want to take the leaven with you. Okay, Exodus chapter 12:12-13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I think a major reason we see in Scripture for the plagues on Egypt was actually to pass judgment on the gods of Egypt. You see that several places. Even when Moses praises God afterwards, he's saying, you're better than them. You destroyed them. You showed yourself faithful. You showed yourself greater than these gods. And these are not false gods. In the Western mindset, we think of false gods, but you don't really find that term in the Bible. You don't really find the term false gods. It's usually other gods. It's the same word God as Elohim. It's the same word that's actually used for God or these appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. Same word Elohim, but they're just other Elohim. So that's interesting. And Paul talks about this a little bit. He says, idols are nothing, but what's behind the idol? He says it's demonic powers. And we're not battling against flesh and blood, but we're battling against powers, principalities, and rulers of darkness. And so I want to just note in here, the battle is a real battle. And we still have that battle today. The same demonic forces are still around today. The same demons who are wanting those babies killed, the same demons are here. They're with us in this country. The problem of evil is easier to understand because we're always coming back to that. Why evil? Why is God letting this happen? But sometimes we're just thinking about us and God, and we forget there's there's other actors in the scene that we're involved in. And so there's real opposition. You have to know that when you're reading scripture. There's a real battle and there's real opposition. And so then the problem of evil, which is a struggle for us sometimes, becomes a little bit easier to understand. The identity of the destroyer passing by is often referred to as the death angel. But here, God is saying, I will pass by. He says, I will pass by. And he identifies himself with that. And I think that's so interesting. He sees the blood on the doorpost and he says, you know, he remembers, ah, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation. Let's look at Exodus 12, 14 through 15. So this day shall be a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord through your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So the removal of leaven, which is, we have this picture in the New Testament too, but sometimes it's symbolic of sin. And they're supposed to, even Jews to this day, when they celebrate Passover, they take time long before Passover starts to sweep their house and to make sure they don't have any leaven, anything that has leaven in it, any bread. And they're very serious about that. And Paul says, before taking the cup, you should examine yourself in 1 Corinthians 11:28. And so in the Old Testament, this community, if they decided, I'm going to put the blood over my house, but I'm not going to take sin seriously. I'm not going to do these other things. Yeah, maybe we put the blood on our house, but I'm going to still eat what I want to eat, and I'm going to do what I want to do. They were to be cut off from the community. I find that's really interesting, and I think there's a little bit of a New Testament comparison here for what we would call make-believers. And these are people, they say they're, oh yeah, I'm a believer, and they go to church every once in a while, but they live, you can't tell them apart from a non-believer. God knows, we don't know, but maybe they say, I'm a believer, but I'm living with my boyfriend or whatever it is. And you go, hey, you can't do that. What does the Bible say? It says, in order to hopefully win them back, you cut them off from the community. It's what we know as church discipline. Very interesting parallel to what's going on, I think, in this scenario. It's to say, okay, you're claiming to be under the blood, but you're not acting like you're under the blood. Are you just in the house? And so it gives them an opportunity then to see, oh, okay, are they going to come back? Are they going to miss the fellowship? And I think that's so cool. It just shows God's compassion and his love. And in the New Testament, we see this idea of communion, which again, I said, it's the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. And with that being said, it reminds me that this morning we're going to participate in communion. And so as we get ready for that, we're going to think about taking the elements. And I think Luke and Stephanie will come up here now. And we're going to take some time to reflect. We're going to take some time to do what Paul says and examine ourselves and say, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that I'm covered by the blood. Is there anything in my life that I'm, you know, really not, I need to sweep my house. I need to go home and go, is there something in this life of mine that I really haven't given over to you that I'm trying to hold on to? And ask God to reveal that to you, because his Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. It's this process. We're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And so with that, I think we will, if the ushers would come forward, and we'll pass out communion.